Please open up your Bibles to chapter 5 of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verses 19 to 29. Chapter 5, Gospel of John, verses 19 to 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to his Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, these are powerful words being spoken by you to us. This is a living word. It's alive and well right now. And so my prayer is, Lord, that this word would go forth in this sanctuary this morning and enter into our hearts and minds, bring about the transformation and change that we need. But most importantly, these words that speak truth about who you are, that we would delight in you. We'd fall in love with you more. We need you, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Lord, in spite of all of us, in spite of our sins and our issues and our baggage, Lord, we lay that at the foot of the cross this morning. We ask, Lord, to do your work according to the power of your Spirit and according to the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at two different reactions, if you remember, to Christ's miracles. One was of indifference, and the other one of hate. And in today's reading, we discover how Jesus responds to these people, if you will, to these God-haters. How should we respond to the critics? You have that half sheet of paper. I've filled it all in for you today. But it says, right responses to Jesus' critics. Right responses to Jesus' critics. And we'll see it's basically there's two ways that Jesus responds to his critics. Number one, tell them about God. Number two, tell them the gospel. And I would tell you that that's very practical advice for all of us here this morning. And we read in verse 16, I want you to see this in verse 16, follow along. It says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And then we read in verse 18, "And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And John gives to us two reasons why they wanted to persecute and kill Jesus. And the first reason is because he was performing miracles that caused a lame man to work on the Sabbath, by healing him, which he did, and then asking this man to get up and to carry his mat, this mat that this man possibly could have been laying on for 38 years. And the second reason that they give here is because Jesus was making himself equal with God, which obviously he is. But pay attention here also to the fact that after each time the Jews were either persecuting or wanting to kill Jesus, Jesus doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize what I was doing. You know what? I'll just stop being the Son of God. I'll quit being the Messiah. No. In both cases, Jesus responds to their foolish thinking with powerful in-your-face truth. In verse 16, again, it says that they were persecuting Jesus because, why? Because he was doing things. He was doing things on the Sabbath. Or to say it another way, Jesus was supposedly working on the Sabbath, which is prohibited. All right? And then what Jesus says in response is remarkable. Notice what he says. He says, you're not supposed to be working. And what's his response? Take note of your scriptures. It says, my Father is working until now, and it says, and I am presently actively working. Guess what? On the Sabbath. Jesus declares to these blind, arrogant, legalistic snobs that he is presently working right now on the Sabbath. So basically, put that in your pipe and smoke it. God's work will always take precedent over anything else and everything else, especially man-made, fabricated, legalistic religiosity. Jesus has a very different viewpoint in what it means to work on the Sabbath. And then he says here in verse 18, I want you to see this. I didn't pick this up at first, but as you look at this, he says, because he is making himself, it says he was calling, but he was even calling God his own Father. All right? Making himself equal with God. Now, if you were to look at the rest of this discourse by Jesus, look how often, after the fact, he mentions the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father. He hears what they're saying, but he doesn't back down. Right away, he goes right away. He goes for it. And this rest of this passage is a lengthy, direct, and powerful response by Jesus to these foolish religious guides, the blind who lead the blind. Beloved, religiosity, moralism, legalism are extremely, extremely dangerous. I want to read a newspaper clipping to you, if I could. Top dark title of this is, it says secularism, and then the actual title of this newspaper clipping says, yes, we can be very good without God. And it says this, regarding David Brooks' commentary, can we be good enough without God? And this was just this past year. This was written in February. This newspaper clipping. I lost a great deal of respect for his intellectual agility. His assumption that humans would fail for lack of a moral guide is preposterous on its face. We not only can be good without God, we can be better. Loving others for their own sakes means no quid pro quo. Without places of contrition, the nun knows he or she is responsible for actions. No excuses, no hiding, no promise of later paradises, no BS. Heaven for some of us is the here and now, not to be squandered. Meaning we take life and responsibility for it and to others seriously. We understand our obligations, or to others broadly, not to us self, but be that to an organization, religion, or to me. Brooks is way off base. He needs to get out of it more. He needs to get out more. Interesting article. And what makes this so deeply This article is taped on my dad's kitchen cabinet. My dad is a moralist, agnostic, who needs this God, as we all do. And why this moralism, legalism, religiosity is so extremely dangerous is because these types of people think they can make it to heaven on their own good works. And yet, as we read this text here, Jesus expects all of us to listen very well to what he has to say for three times in this passage in verses 19 and 24, and then again in verse 25, we find that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, when we see that in any text in the scriptures, basically it's like, listen up, pay attention, I speak to you absolute truth. For what I am about to say to you is not to be dismissed or taken lightly, as if anything that Jesus said should ever be taken lightly. And the question for all of us this morning is, do you and I believe and obey these words of Jesus Christ, or do we just go the way of the world? When Jesus speaks, what should be your response? What should be my response? And how does Jesus respond to his detractors? Let's look together this morning. First thing to notice in this text is that there's much doing and activity going on. The Father is actively doing. It says Christ, his Son, is actively doing. And they work, it says here, in this perfect sync. They work together in perfect sync, in absolute harmony. There are those who believe in a God who is this great, if you will, a great watchmaker in the sky. In other words, God is like a watchmaker, formed the universe, established its laws, fixes its machinery and gears, and then winds up this great clock of the universe and then steps out of the picture, allowing the watch to run on its own, if you will, the universe to run on its own. It's a totally hands-off God. And so many today in our planet, in our culture, believe in this false thinking. This naturalistic, the evolutionists, scientists think that way. But it's obviously from this text, this naturalistic mindset is wrong. For it says, I am presently and actively and factually working right now in your lives. The God of the Bible is very hands-on. He upholds the universe in his hands, moment by moment. We could sing a song right now, right? He's got the whole world. All right, we won't. All right. Thank you. I heard a thank you. For we find here a God who is actively involved. In fact, if God would choose to stop being involved with his creation, guess what? We would all be annihilated. Because in him, it says, in him we move and live and have our existence, it says in Acts 17:28. And Jesus is forever watchful. He watches, he looks, he observes, he sees. Where does his gaze turn towards? Does Christ look towards the present world leaders? Does he see and look up the current baseball standings? Is that where his eyes go? Does he go to his Facebook page to check out all the latest posts from his somewhat pseudo-fake friends? Does he go online to find deals for another shopping spree? No. Where does Jesus look? It tells us in the text, Christ's eyes are focused. They're They're intentional. They are deliberate. They never wander. They zoom in with this telescopic clarity to those things that matter most. Jesus' gaze, it says here, is purposely and permanently focused upon God the Father and His saving work. He sees only, it says here in this text, only what God the Father is doing, and then He does it. What the Father does, Jesus does. What the Father sees, Jesus sees. What the Father speaks, Jesus speaks. What the Father says, Jesus says. Jesus tells us in verse 19, if you look at that, that He can do nothing apart from His Father. Amazing, isn't it? He does nothing apart from His Father. Does a verse come up to your mind that He will speak further on in chapter 15 of this same gospel? Jesus speaks to all of us. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he or she it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Him, from Me, He says, you, me, we can do what? Absolutely what? Nothing. What's nothing? It's absent of everything. It's just nothing. It's amazing how many of these verses blend together. And as Christians, you and I are called to emulate Christ. We are to be, if you will, little Christs. We are to do what Jesus tells us. We are to obey His word. We are to see with the eyes of Christ. Where do your eyes roam? Where is your sight focused on right now? Are you distracted with Jesus? We should continually gaze upon the wonder and beauty and brilliance of Christ and His gospel. For as we do, the scriptures tell us that we are transformed. We are transformed and changed into His very likeness. Little Christs. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this. I love this verse. And we all, in the context here, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord in that context? It says in the gospel. And the reality of Christ and who He is. And it says we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Because of the Holy Spirit in us, this transformation, and as we study His word and look towards His gospel. And in verse 20, as we follow the flow here in chapter 5, we're told that is because of God's immeasurable love for His one and only Son that He shows Jesus, everything that He is doing in His world. I love that. Because of His love for the Son. He does these things out of love. I love that. He's not forcing anyone. He doesn't, you know, cajole us. He loves us and He wants us. He shows this to His Son. This is a phenomenal intimacy we see here and transparency between this most glorious triune Lord. They hold nothing back from one another. There's no secrets between them or hidden agendas or issues. No confrontations. They are exactly on the same page, so there's never any arguments or jealousy. They exist in perfect peace and harmony. Amen? I want some of that. This is that peace that Philippians 4:7 says, this peace that surpasses all understanding. And beloved, if we look out, if we gaze out upon our world today with the eyes of Christ, do we see peace and harmony? No. We just see disunity, disgruntled people, chaos, issues, problems. And yet Jesus is the one who promises such peace. And these analogies that Jesus uses to explain His relationship with His Father would have been understood well in this Jewish culture. For they were familiar with what we'd call an apprenticeship or mentorship type relationship. Lots of ships in that one. And that's exactly, good thing you weren't sitting in the front row. And that's exactly what we need to understand, what Jesus is describing between here, between Christ the Son and God the Father. This section is drenched in this Trinitarian language. And God the Father and Christ the Son are going to do such great works, now follow along, such great works, it says, so that they will marvel, it says, that they will be amazed, it says here in verse 20. We will be astonished. Beloved, let me ask you this. What is it that amazes you? What causes you personally to marvel? Are we truly ever astonished by anything anymore? I know for me, at times, I see the mountains in the distance. I've been up those mountains with some people in this room. And then to be able to stand on the top of that mountain, hiking it, backpacking up, and then looking across that vast horizon as you stand on that mountaintop, makes me marvel. The Grand Canyon causes many to be amazed. An 80-year-old grandma skydiving out of an airplane is quite astonishing. Chad's grandma did that. How old was she? 85. Catching a 15-inch crappie would bring some astonishment to me. It really would. Yet what is it that Jesus is speaking about here in verse 20? It's obviously that we are to be marveled, we are to marvel, to be amazed, to be astonished by what? By the mighty works of God. And if you follow the text here, in verse 21 tells us, it connects with verse 20. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son does basically the same exact thing. The most astounding work, according to this scripture, is raising the dead. It's the greatest, most astounding miracle of all. It all comes back to God's life-raising gospel. And then in verses 22 and 23, we discover again the equality of these two persons in the Trinity, to the point that if you mess with Jesus, guess what? You are in like manner messing with God. If you dishonor Jesus, you are dishonoring God. To love Christ is to love God. To love God is to love Christ. You can't have one without the other, it says in this text. Tragically, every false cult and religion discredits and dishonors Jesus Christ. These verses are spewing forth the divinity and deity of Jesus. And this would not be lost on his Jewish listeners of that day. And then it flows into verse 24. In verse 24, beloved, I want you to look at that with me. It's a gold mine. It's a gold mine. It is filled with these impactful divine verbs, these glorious action words that bring about these colossal promises. And we discover a crucial life-transforming order in the use of these extremely important verbs. Please pay close attention to three of these divine verbs. Hears, believes, and has. It says in verse 24, truly, truly, again, listen up. Truly I say to you, whoever hears, we have so many other scriptures that would fit in line here. Hears what? My word. Who hears my word, who hears the gospel, and believes him who sent me, believes the gospel, believes these truths, believes in Jesus Christ, that the Father and the Son are one, that he came to earth to sacrifice himself, he lived this perfect life, died this horrific death and was raised again to glory. Hallelujah. Do you believe that? Who hears that word and believes him who sent me has what? Eternal life.
Abundant life, joy-driven life. This is great news. This is a verse, beloved, this is a verse to marvel at, to be astonished with, truly. And I got to keep reading. This is so glorious. And then he goes, but has passed from death to life. And that word passed is another glorious verb. It's in the perfect tense, in the active voice, in the indicative mood. It's factual. It has happened. It happened here when you're saved, and it's going to be carried on until eternity. He's passed it. We've passed over all this other death, this crap, this sin, this stuff. I said a bad word there, sorry. And to what? To life, abundant, everlasting life. These Jewish leaders here would have not missed this either. Passed over what? They would have been reminded of the what? The Passover blood, the lamb that was wiped on that doorpost as the angel of death passed over. Could have killed him. We all deserve that, don't we? We all deserve that. We all deserve his wrath. And yet he passes over that from death to life. Beloved, we are now new creations in Christ. That's a fact. The old is gone. The new is here. This is great, great news. I don't want you to miss this. This is a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous text. A text that surely should astound all of us if we think about it deeply enough. I don't know, have we become so complacent and so used to these verses? Yeah, I'm saved. No biggie. So what? I'm in. No. I love Jesus. Why? Because he lovingly proceeds to bring it all back to the gospel. I love him for a lot more reasons than that, but. But even, think about it, even to his murderous enemies, even those that hate him, even those who want to kill him, he pronounces to them a saving, life-resurrecting gospel. What incredible, mind-blowing love is that? How do we respond to our critics? With love? We're defensive? People want to hate on us? People that want to kill us? Jesus just doesn't back down or change his tune or water down the truth. In steadfast, persevering clarity, he tells one and all that he is the one true God of the galaxies who is in absolute sovereign control. And we see that again in verse 25. We see that again in verses 28 and 29. He says, truly, truly, I say to you again, so listen up, an hour is coming and is now here present, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. We see Jesus' present power and authority spoken of in that verse. And then in verse 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil, the resurrection of judgment. In those verses, we see the future power and authority of Jesus. It speaks about God's final judgment. Jesus has it all together. He brings it all about in his perfect timing. He is indeed the Alpha and the Omega. He oversees the beginning and the end. He's in charge, absolute, total charge of the universe at all the times, amen? Presently and in the future and everything in between. We find here this already, what I'd call the already not yet salvation of our souls, this perfect completion of our salvation in Christ is not yet fully realized. Those in Christ are already redeemed and saved, yes, amen, from God's wrath, but not yet in its full, perfect, complete salvation, in which in one day, in the very near future, we will receive, I can't wait, our perfect, redeemed, new bodies, amen? Yeah, bring it on. You know when? At Christ's second coming, at his final judgment. We have so much to look forward to. Beloved, the best is yet to come. And Jesus does an amazing job here in answering his critics by describing to them in detail. who he is. He tells them about God, who he is. He is God Almighty. And we need to remind ourselves that our salvation isn't based on our moralism, on our religiosity, on legalistic system. It's not based even on the act of our faith, but the object of our faith, a faith that is based upon the objective reality of a real person whose name is Jesus. We are made righteous in Christ not because of the value of our belief, but because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Our primary goal is to know Him, a real person, to fall in love with Jesus, to become fully captivated by Him and Him alone, not in our moralism or legalism or religiosity. And the big take home, the big idea for all of us this morning is this. When persecution comes your way, when difficulties arise, when suffering comes, maybe even death, how will you respond? When someone makes fun of your Christian faith or maligns you for taking a stand on a known biblical truth, how will you respond? When the culture around you, and it does, the culture around us is entirely steeped in their own fabricated worldview, these false truths and man-made religiosity, and at every turn you and I are bombarded by this warped and dangerous thinking, what will you do? How do you respond? Today? Tomorrow? Will you bury your head in the sand? Will you run and hide? Will you simply agree to disagree? Get caught up in the tide of such false and dangerous thinking? We just fall in line with the present culture and live the world's way? Will you turn your back on Christ? Or will you be distracted with Jesus no matter what the cost? Think about that. No matter what the cost. And then just like Jesus, take a stand and speak His truth in love. Beloved, you and I are called to be Christ's mouthpieces. We are to be His hands and His feet. We are to speak His word. We are to live His truth in love to everyone we meet. Our God is a sovereign, hands-on, in-control God who asks us, this is mind-blowing again, who asks us to participate with Him. Just as God the Father asked Jesus to participate with Him in the greatest work ever bestowed upon humanity, the work of the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for the wonder of these truths, the marvel of these truths, the astonishment of these truths, Lord. And may we seriously take these to heart, Lord God. And may we have joy because of what You've done, that You've passed over our sins. You've moved us from eternal damnation, eternal death, to everlasting, abundant, joy-driven life. We thank You for that, Lord. All because of the cross, all because of the gospel, all because of Your saving work and Your great love for us. Lord, help us to be strong this week, this day. We love You and we need You. We want to stand for Your truth in Jesus' name.